But anyway, as we draw near to the end of the doctrine of Scripture, we're really looking at how an understanding of an evangelical doctrine of Scripture or bibliology compels us to look at worship and preaching in particular in a very distinct way. Now, last week we started this section on the Word and worship, asking ourselves what is the role of the Word of God in our worship. And we made a few introductory observations. That is, when we're talking about worship, at least in this study, we're focusing on the corporate public worship of God by the church. Of course, worship is in a sense, more comprehensive than that. But that is, in a sense, biblically the pinnacle of worship. It's the pinnacle of worship both in this age and the age to come. When the church gathers together corporately to worship God, that is the reason for which we were created, the reason for which we were redeemed, and it is that which we will do throughout all of eternity. And so that's what we're talking about. And we pointed out last week that there's been a reemergence of interest in worship, everything from a reemergence of interest in liturgical and patristic worship to charismatic worship to contemporary worship, the inclusion of the arts, postmodern worship, the emergent church, all of these things. And what we pointed out last week is that the reemergence of interest in worship over the last 30 years or so has been good because it's caused us to think, rethink, and to go back to the Scriptures and to ask, what does the Bible say about worship? And that's always the reason that certain issues coming to the fore end up being profitable. If it causes us to go back to the Word of God and say, what does the Bible say? Now, the unfortunate thing in the course of this reemergence of interest in worship, the unfortunate thing has been that the focus has been whether or not we should be contemporary worshipers or traditional worshipers. And that's basically been the crux of what has unfortunately been called the worship wars, whether worship should be contemporary, using only new songs and lots of instruments, or old songs and taking a traditional approach. And really, as we noted last week, that is not the focus of worship. We need to remember that that's not the issue. It never has been and never will be. The very fact that the oldest hymn book known to us, the Psalms, was at one time contemporary. The fact that there was a time when Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley were contemporary should demonstrate to us that the age of the songs that we sing is not our fundamental concern when it comes to worship. The real issue when it comes to worship is the issue of authority. And so we could frame the question like this. By what authority do we worship God in the manner that we do? Who decides how we should worship? And the reason it ultimately is an issue of authority is because there's only one of two answers. Either God determines how we should worship, or we determine how we should worship. And if we determine how we should worship, then we're the authority in worship. If God determines how he's worshiped, then God is the authority in worship. And that really is the crux of the issue. And that was well understood in the Reformation era. We talk a lot about the causes of the Reformation, the issue of sola scriptura or sola fide, justification by faith alone, so forth. We need to remember that the Reformation was just as much a Reformation concerning worship as it was anything else. When Calvin and Zwingli and Luther began the work of Reformation, one of the major concerns was who gets to decide how we should worship. Now, the Bible indicates to us very clearly that that God ought to be worshipped. But even general revelation teaches us that God ought to be worshipped. We looked at a few passages last week. The light of nature reveals the existence of God. It reveals the lordship and authority and sovereignty of God, the justice and goodness of God. And the light of nature reveals, Romans 1:18 and following, reveals that God should be worshipped. That is, He should be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all that we are. And Jeremiah 10 shows us that it is God's due that all of the world should worship Him. And of course, this is not only a matter of natural revelation, it also ends up being a matter of common sense. If God is the Creator and is worthy of worship, then He should be, as a matter of obligation, worshipped by all rational creatures whom He has created. And so it's not just human beings who ought to worship God, but also the angels ought to worship God. All rational beings that God has created should worship the God who made them. Then we move to the fact that special revelation reveals how God should be worshipped. And really, there's a wonderful sense of symmetry here. If you think about general revelation revealing that God ought to be worshipped, special revelation reveals how God should be worshipped. Now, we looked last week at four views on how God should be worshipped. And the Church of Rome basically is assuming its own authority, says it has the right to determine what constitutes worship, what doctrines shape worship, rituals, so forth. The Lutheran Anglican view, a little different, but basically their approach to worship is whatever is not forbidden is acceptable. And so if you think of a spectrum, and you've got the Church of Rome over here, and it autonomously decides what constitutes worship and how God ought to be worshipped, and then you have the Reformed perspective all the way over on the other end, which we'll look at in a second, the Lutheran and Anglican position ends up being a halfway house between Romanism and the Reformed position. A halfway house because they would accept many things that were not expressly forbidden in Scripture, whereas the Reformed position was very different. Only that which is commanded explicitly or implicitly in Scripture should be permitted. Now, those two principles of the Reformation pertaining to worship are very, very different. That's why, for instance, if you would have gone to Wittenberg in 1525, or you would have gone to Geneva in 1555, the church services would have been very, very different. One of the big differences is in the Lutheran churches, the pastors would have wore vestments. There still would have been candles, crosses, various things like that. And their assumption was because those things aren't forbidden, at least to their understanding. If you would have gone into one of the Reformed churches in the 1500s, the worship would have been very simple. It would have been very simple. The liturgy would have been very simple. There would have been prayer. There would have been scripture reading. There would have been psalm singing and the exposition of the word. And that basically constituted the worship. All ceremony, all pomp, circumstance, vestments, candles, all other symbolism was basically gone. And that's because the idea behind Reformed worship was, unless you can find it in the Bible explicitly or implicitly, it should not be permitted in the worship of God. Now, we started last week, and this is where we left off, that the acceptable way of worship is instituted by God Himself in the Scriptures. And I understand that by using the language of acceptable, that it ends up being by necessity, an indictment against worship which is unacceptable. But that language is not John Calvin's language or a reformer's language, that language comes to us right from the Scriptures. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, in this particular passage, there's a contrast between Sinai and Zion. And notice after that contrast, you get to verse 25, the warning passage. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now here's the conclusion. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The conclusion of the contrast between Sinai and Zion and the conclusion of the warning is because you receive an unshakable kingdom, you need to now show gratitude by offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. By way of implication, if it is possible to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, then it is also possible to offer up to God unacceptable worship. All right? And this is frankly one of the areas where a lot of contemporary writers on worship are not willing to press this far, because we have embraced a fairly American individualistic approach to worship. My style, my preference, my taste is the determining factor. We are very reluctant to say that there are unacceptable forms of worship. And yet the Bible is clear that there are unacceptable forms of worship. We looked last week at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, it tells us explicitly that there are unacceptable things to do in worship. You shall not make graven images to worship or serve them. And I would remind you that this is not just a specific prohibition against pagan idolatry. It is a prohibition against using images, graven images, pictures, so forth, in worship. I would remind you that when the Israelites made the golden calf, they didn't say that this was one of the gods of Egypt. They identified the golden calf as Yahweh, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so they took the image made by their own hands. Of course, what Aaron said later was not true. We just threw all these earrings in the fire and this calf popped out. It was the work of their hands, and it was prohibited. You don't worship God through this. I would just remind us, and this is just a little footnote, God does not prohibit the use of images in worship because he's just against images. I would remind you that he gave explicit instruction on how to make the Ark of the Covenant, which has images. God is not just, in a sense, a blanket prohibition against images. The reason that God is against images in the use of worship is because God does have an image. Anybody know what the image of God is? Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And therefore, the prohibition against images was, in a sense, a safeguard against the true image of God, which is Jesus Christ. We also saw in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. There would have been a name for Becky, Nadab or Abihu. Nadabah or Abihuah, make them feminine. But here you have these two sons of Aaron, and they offer up strange fire. And very clearly what God says in Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, two very critical things. They did that which I had not commanded them. Okay? Now, if the Lutheran principle was right, then it would have been, they did that which I prohibited them. But that's not what it says. They did that which I had not commanded them. And then the second part in Leviticus 10, 1 to 3 is, all who come near to me, all who draw near to me will treat me as holy. They trifled with God by going beyond what was commanded. Do you see that connection in Leviticus 10, 1 to 3? They trifled with God. They did not treat Him as holy by doing what? By going beyond what was commanded. Now let's just look at a few other texts. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow after them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now, what's the heart of this warning here? When you go into the land, you are not to inquire, how do the nations worship? What's hot among the Canaanites? I hear the Hittites are using drums. Let's check it out. You are not to go to the nations, to the world, in a sense, to find out how they worship their God, so that you can turn around and worship God like that, because that's not how I've told you to worship. And yet, is it not true that one of the banes of contemporary worship is that it is far too much like the world? I went, my sister went to a Christian Reformed church. And she called me one day and she said, you would not believe it. She said, for the offertory, the band played U2's I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Now, that's not the first time I've heard something like that. My friend Art Azurdia told me that he was preaching at a church once, and for the special music was Billy Joel's Honesty. Now, it's not just a matter of singing secular songs. It's a mentality that says we need to compete with the world in order to win the world. And what happens is that mentality begins to shape our worship. And beloved, if God forbid the Israelites from looking to the nations on how they worship and serve their gods, so that they could come up with fresh ideas, and said, no, you do what I've commanded and you don't add to it, you don't take away from it, is there not a principle there for us to learn from today that the Word of God is sufficient to govern our worship. We could go on and on about this because it's raised to a level that is absolutely disgusting, and it's taking place in all different kinds of churches. There is a church in Sacramento that will remain nameless, and their Saturday night service is fashioned after a nightclub scene, and it's called the Underground, and the whole atmosphere is supposed to be sort of this Christian nightclub thing where people come together and fellowship and worship. Well, I doubt that there's a whole lot that is ordained by Scripture that you could find in a nightclub. Now, those are extreme examples. And thankfully, those are extreme. But the fact is that mentality can begin to creep in to the church and begin to infect our worship. Turn over to 2 Kings. You'll see this in action here. 2 Kings chapter 16. You'll have to forgive me if I get a little cynical when we get to things like this, but it's a little disturbing. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burnt his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house from between his altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning offering, burnt morning offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by it. So Uriah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now, you get the idea, right? Ahaz is in Damascus, the land of the Assyrians, pagans, not worshipers of the true God, and he sees in his estimation, is a really cool altar that would go great back home. And so he sketches it out, sends the sketch to Uriah, and says, this is what I want. This is now what I want to be in the temple in our house of worship. Now notice what he does. He does not cease the biblical elements of worship. All of the mention of those offerings in this text are all sanctioned offerings from Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Was it important where the furniture went? Who determined the arrangement of the furniture? God. And you know what Ahaz does? He comes back and he not only introduces a pagan altar, on which, by the way, he offers up the sanctioned sacrifices, but he rearranges the furniture and he says, you know what? I think my altar would go really good here, so let's move this one over here, put this here, because that's where I want it. And by the way, that's my own special little thing right there. And then he just continues to offer up all of the regular sacrifices and offerings. And what this is called is syncretism. He doesn't abandon Yahweh worship, but he combines pagan worship with Yahweh worship. What in the world is the king of Israel doing envying an Assyrian altar? What in the world is the king of Israel doing thinking that he can introduce according to, did you notice the last verse, what he had commanded? And so who was the one in authority over God's worship? It wasn't God. It was King Ahaz. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Familiar text. This is the woman at the well. Verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." By the way, the question that she asks had to do with the worship wars of the first century. Okay? Had to do with places. Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We could take this statement, worshiping in spirit and truth, in some different ways. To worship in spirit, of course, could be in capital S spirit, to worship in or by the Holy Spirit, which if that's the case, and I think that it probably is, then what we're talking about is to worship in spirit is to worship by the Holy Spirit, which is to worship spiritually as opposed to merely formally. You can have the form of worship. You can have all of the exteriors of worship. You can have the forms all set, and you can follow the forms and yet be void of the Spirit. And so the idea is to worship in spirit is to worship spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice also to worship in truth. To worship in truth or by truth as opposed to in falsehood or according to falsehood. And so here you have governed by the Spirit, that is real, authentic, spiritual worship, but also worship that is governed by truth. For whatever reason, and I'm sure that there are historical and sociological reasons for this, but for some reason, what we've done is we have said, as long as you worship from the heart, form doesn't matter. Whereas in the medieval times, it was as long as you worship according to the form, the heart doesn't matter. Now, according to what Jesus says, both spirit and truth, in a sense, both heart and form matter. To worship according to truth is to worship according to the standards of truth. Now, where do we find how to worship in truth? Right here. Do you understand why we're saying that to believe in an inspired, sufficient Bible should impact the way that we worship? If we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, then most certainly we must believe that the Scripture is sufficient to guide us in how we ought to worship God. Now, I understand that according to today's standards, that is a very, very simplistic approach. But the fact is that New Covenant worship does have a beautiful simplicity to it. In fact, I would argue that one of the main differences between New Covenant worship and Old Covenant worship is the difference between complexity to simplicity. There is something that is wonderfully simple about biblical New Testament or New Covenant worship. And so I would argue strenuously that it is God alone who has the right to prescribe worship. God instituted worship, and He has the right to reveal His own will in how we worship. And the question is, okay, if that's true, makes sense, the passages seem compelling, then how does God do that? I don't see in the table of contents where it talks about orders of service. I can't see where it tells me what time. Here, 10:30 is the beginning of the sacred hour. You go back east, it's 11 o'clock. You know? I don't see anything in my Bible that tells me whether you should have chairs or pews. I don't see anything in my Bible that would prohibit or command the use of technological voice amplification. Of course, it would have been a little silly for the apostles to write about microphones, don't you think? And so the question is, if you don't have an inspired order of service, if you don't have all of the details, then how in the world can you say that God prescribes His own worship? Well, first of all, let's identify what we're talking about. First, we're talking about the essence of worship. That is, what actually constitutes an act of worship? We would say very clearly that there is a difference between the essence of worship, or the elements of worship, and the circumstances of worship. Those are the circumstances being things that are not elements in and of themselves, but simply help assist us in worship. Is it helpful to have a specific time to meet? Come on, think with me. Is it helpful to say 10:30? Of course. Why do that, though? Well, because some of you would show up at 8, others would sleep in, come at 11, we wouldn't worship together. So the starting time is a circumstance of worship. Chairs or pews? Would there be anything, if you walked in one day and all the chairs were gone and we said we're going to stand today, would there be a problem with that? I mean, would some of you are going, yeah, and we know how long you preach, there'd be a big problem with that. But we're not talking about that kind of problem. We're talking about, would that somehow violate some principle? Should we stand? No. But what if you came in one day and you said, you know, we said, leave your Bibles in the foyer. You're not going to need your Bibles today. There'd be a problem with that? Yeah. What if you came and we said, you know, we're not going to sing today. Do you have a problem with that? Should. Why? Because the reading and the preaching of Scripture would be an element of worship whereby God expressly tells us to read the Scripture and to preach the Scripture? Do we have any biblical mandate to sing in our worship? You better believe it. You know, there was a wonderful lady that used to come to our church, and she'd always say to me, I wish we just do the preaching first because I can't stand the singing, and that way, at least after the study, then I could go home. And I used to tell her, you don't like singing? She'd say, no, I find it boring. I said, you know, you're going to be so bored in heaven, you're not going to know what to do. You better get used to it and start liking it now. Because you're going to be doing a lot of it in the age to come. Right? And so are we to admonish one another in song, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Of course. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. What about taking an offering? Or at least giving the opportunity to give an offering? Is that biblical? Mm-hmm. What about having a piano? Or, oy vey, a guitar! I mean, we use the guitar in worship and a flute. Now, I might be able to find a flute, and I might be able to find stringed instruments, but I don't know about this guitar business. Well, what about a piano? You know, there are some traditions that have no musical instruments whatsoever on the basis that New Testament worship doesn't sanction. And the issue, though, is it a circumstance or an element of worship? And the answer is, it's a circumstance of worship. And what is the piano or the guitar or the flute or, you know, the spoons? I mean, what are they designed to do? They're designed to help us sing. Have you ever thought about that? That's what... Now, we've had a cappella Sundays from time to time, right? And those are always kind of interesting. But you know what? Well, they're only terrible in certain sections. But... you asked for it, Mr. Strachan. Now, but the thing is that there are only a certain number of songs that you can actually do well a cappella, right? What helps? Having a piano, having a guitar. It's a circumstance of worship. And so we have to make a distinction in our minds between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. The circumstances help us perform the elements of worship. And so the preaching of the word, if it's amplified and comes out of speakers, it's because I'm not George Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon, and those guys didn't need it. And it was a good thing because they didn't have it. That's why Spurgeon wouldn't admit anybody into the pastor's college that had a sunken chest and too thick of a tongue. That's Spurgeon's words. Because he figured that if you were actually called, you'd have been equipped with the physical apparatus to be able to preach to 5,000 people and everybody be able to hear you. Is it important to hear the word? Of course it is. And so some of you wear those little things. Some of you are going deaf. And notice that Dennis isn't wearing his tonight, so he doesn't know what we're talking about. But, you know, you put those little things on, and you know what? It helps you hear. It is a circumstance to help worship. And so we have to make that very clear. Now, here's the issue. How do we understand what constitutes the elements of worship? By precept or explicit command? That's one way. So, for instance, Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. Guess what? Precept, explicit command. The public reading of the scriptures is a non-negotiable element of worship. The scriptures must be read. You know, just another little footnote. I find it absolutely ironic that as evangelicals, by and large, those of us who have a high view of Scripture, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, we often have less Scripture reading in our public worship services than liberal liturgical churches have that don't even believe the Bible anymore. That should bother us. In Puritan churches, they had a practice. And that is, you read an entire chapter in the morning from the New Testament and an entire chapter from the Old in the evening from the Old Testament. Okay? They gave attention to the public reading of the Scripture in a way that surpasses ours. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And so you've got explicit command, precept to preach the word, right? Now, by the way, there's a lot of other places where you could go to support the public preaching or exposition of the word. We're to be singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. with thanksgiving, making melody in our heart to the Lord. There's specific, explicit command to do what? To sing. I call all men everywhere in every place, this is context of public worship, 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray lifting up holy hands. Explicit command to do what? To publicly pray. What about the observance of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Should those be parts of our corporate worship together? Yes. Why? Those are explicit commands. We're to be baptizing disciples and we're to be remembering the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, those are the elements of worship. Now, there are what we might consider to be approved example or good theological deduction drawn from general biblical principles. But what we are looking at is, does the Word of God explicitly or implicitly give us the warrant to do what we are going to do? Now, I will tell you that this has not always been the way that we've done things. Way back when we used to meet at the Carson Valley Middle School, I remember one morning, we had a lady that was involved in the community pregnancy center, and she wanted to know if she could do a presentation during the morning worship service. And so she showed about a 10 or 15 minute clip and then gave a little talk. And you know what happened? We're all in favor, by the way, of the CPC. We're in 100% support of what they do and what they stand for. But the thing that bothered me at the end was that I was thinking what we did is we took away from the public worship of God in order to promote a ministry, however worthy it may be. The time that we devote to the public corporate worship of God should be marked by those elements of worship. So can you see it we stand for the reading of the scripture usually, right? And there's actually good ecclesiastical tradition to do that. In the Scottish churches in the Reformation, they had a man called the Beadle, and he was the one who carried the scripture into the building. And guess what happened when the Beadle came in, which I think is B-E-D-L-E, if I'm not mistaken, when he came in carrying the word of God and entered through the doors, guess what happened? Everybody stood. Why? In reverence to the word of God. And then when the scripture was read, everybody stood in reverence to the word of God. Now, that's a historical example, but can you see good biblical example of that? And the answer is yes. In Ezra and Nehemiah, when the word was read, the people stood. The giving of a public amen, is there good biblical warrant for giving a public amen? And the answer is yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and then also good example of Israel's worship, where, for instance, when Moses reiterated the law in Deuteronomy and was going through the covenant blessings and the covenant curses, do you know what the people did corporately at the pronouncement of each covenant curse or blessing? They said in unison, amen. And so there are parts of worship that you may not have as explicit biblical testimony for, but by good example and good biblical deduction, you can say this should be part of our corporate worship. All right? Now, the question comes up, what about the elements of Old Testament worship in the tabernacle or later in the temple? Because let's face it, they did a lot of things in the tabernacle and the temple that we don't carry over and do today, right? And let's deal with a controversial one. In the temple, there was a choir. Now, you can disagree with me about this if you want, and I won't be offended, but there was a choir. But do you know who made up the choir? Priests. The priests made up the choir in the temple. Old covenant. Under the new covenant, do we have a priesthood? Yes. Do we have a great high priest? Yes. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a great high priest, and is there a priesthood? Look around at the priesthood. You are priests. Priests to God. You are a kingdom of priests. One of the teachings of Scripture that we hold dear is the priesthood of all believers. And of course, the emphasis there is that as priests before God, under our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, we have access to God at any time, right? You don't have to have a human mediator to go between you and God like they did under the old covenant. But guess what? If we are the new priesthood, then doesn't it make sense that under the new covenant, we are the temple choir? So I don't break out in a rash if I go into a church and I sit down and I've got people facing me. But I have to tell you, it seems a little odd to me. Doesn't it? To have people, thank you, to have people facing me singing, and you know the inescapable conclusion is, although you'd say in theory they're singing to God, you're not singing, you're listening, and what is happening? In essence, they're singing to you. Okay, that just seems to me to be the inescapable conclusion, and I would much rather have us all facing the same way and singing to God and singing to one another, Ephesians 5:19-20, as the choir. We are the temple choir because we are the priests of God. Now, there is obviously a difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. Okay? Anybody bring a lamb last Saturday? John Murray puts it well. His essay on worship is very, very good. He says, with respect to simplicity, there's a marked contrast to be observed between the worship of the Old Testament and that of the New. The center of the worship of the Old Testament was the tabernacle and later the temple. The worship was characterized by elaborate ritual associated particularly with various offerings. There is ritual in the New Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. But even these have a simplicity that marks the contrast. It is one of the marks of decadence that the liturgical movement is so prevalent in Protestant churches. As we study the New Testament, we observe that prayer, singing God's praises, preaching the Word, reading the Word, and the administration of the sacraments are the elements. And so we need to understand that the fundamental issue between old and new is one of fulfillment. We no longer have a temple per se. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the temple and we as his body are now the temple. See, this building is not the temple. We're the temple, right? And that's a difference. And so God promised to dwell in his temple. And guess what? Under the new covenant, if you're in Jesus Christ, God promises to dwell among us. Not in sacred space. Remember Acts 7, Stephen's sermon on Sunday nights a number of months ago now. Remember that concept of sacred space gives way to what? Fulfillment in Jesus Christ, so that now the dwelling place of God is his people. That's a difference. What about sacrifices? Do we believe in the necessity of sacrifice? And the answer is yes. We absolutely do. But guess what? Our sacrifice has been once for all completed on the cross 2,000 years ago. The only thing we bring now that is a sacrifice are these bodies. Present yourself as living sacrifices, and what comes out of our mouth, offering up to God, Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. In terms of approaching God, the sacrifice has been done once and for all through Jesus Christ, so we have no longer any ongoing sacrifices in the church other than the presenting of ourselves and the singing of God's praise. No more propitiatory sacrifices, once for all completed, and that's what we're doing when we observe the Lord's Supper. We are celebrating the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices and offerings in the Old Covenant through Jesus Christ under the New. And it should be a joyous time. I mean, could you imagine, not that this is the big problem, but could you imagine being an Old Covenant worshiper? It wasn't a matter of getting in your car and driving to a church building, bringing your Bible. You had to go out to your flock, pick the best, bring it to the tabernacle or later to the temple. There was effort, there was expense, there all of that was worked into the Old Covenant worship, and now it is marvelously fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not to make things more convenient for us, but because in Christ Jesus, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. And we gather together in His name to come to the Father through Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that it should make New Covenant worship marvelously Christ-centered and marvelously simple. Now, if we have a high view the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, then we should most definitely be committed to the regulative principle of worship. Now, do you think that there will be some disagreements on how the regulative principle of worship is applied? Yes, there will be. Some brethren believe that the regulative principle of worship compels them to sing only what in their services? Psalms. Okay? They are doing that on the same basis that we sing choruses and hymns and psalms. Okay? Now, I would point to Ephesians 5, 19 to 20, that talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And those aren't three ways of talking about the psalms. Those are three different expressions of singing God's praise. Will there be differences of opinion in terms of what constitutes an element of worship? Sure, from time to time that will happen. Will there be differences of opinion over what constitutes a circumstance of worship? And the answer is yes. It's not as if this is a completely monolithic endeavor by all churches that hold to this principle. But here's the important thing, that you hold to the principle. That's the important thing, that you hold to the principle, that you actually say the logical conclusion of believing in the sufficiency of Scripture is that we worship according to the revealed will of God in His Word. Right. Well, we're going to stop there because it would be foolish for me to start a new section, and we're going to take a few minutes for questions. Yes, it's subjective. There are some hymns that musically a hearty amen is very fitting. There are other songs where it is more difficult. Have you noticed that some of the amens are more difficult to sing after certain songs than others? And so there is a level of subjectivity to it. No, we refer to them as ordinances. And in fact, I would prefer the word ordinance over the word sacrament because of the overtones of the word sacrament. Baptists have historically used the word ordinance for those two things. Other questions, comments, protest, riots, demonstrations, public outbursts? Yeah, that's a great question. Is, you know, there are some churches. In fact, my friend Jim Neuheiser at Grace Bible Church, they have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And basically, there is nothing prescriptive, it appears, in the Scriptures to regulate the frequency of the Lord's table. I don't think that there's anything inherently wrong with doing it weekly or less regularly, but I do think that we would make a terrible mistake if we did it infrequently. Okay, that ended up being a part of a Scottish Presbyterian tradition where they went from quarterly communions to even in some areas annual communions. And they would have a communion season, and it may last a whole week, and you'd have churches from large regions gathering together for those services. But I think that even though the frequency is not regulated for us, the idea is when Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, that it would be, you'd be pretty hard pressed to say we should only do this every once in a great while. Sometimes I've heard, I believe it's Acts 20, verse 6 or 7 around there, where there was, seemed to be the breaking of the bread on the first day of the week. And that seems to be the warrant that is sometimes used for weekly communion. I mean, I would not have, if my fellow elders came to me and said, we think we should observe the Lord's table more regularly, I wouldn't have an objection to it. But I think that the way that we do it now, honors the Lord's table because of the focus. And so I'm, until I have further light or something, I think that that's the way it'll be. So. And I used to think that if you did it monthly, then or you did it weekly, then people would become too accustomed to it. And I think that you have people that observe it monthly and are too accustomed to it. So I'm not sure that that's a good argument against weekly observance for communion. Right. That's what we're opposed to, is just tacking it on as some sort of thing like, oh, we got to do it. So, but anyway, well, your kids are about to be dismissed. And so let's pray and conclude our service. Father, thank you for making us worshipers. We thank you that you sought us and you turned us from our idols to serve you, the living and true God. Father, we ask that we would embrace wholeheartedly our call as redeemed human beings to be worshipers of the triune God. And Father, we ask that we not only would take it seriously, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, but that we would see that we ourselves are called to be living sacrifices offered up to you, which is our acceptable worship. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in this and help us to be mindful of what you call us to be, as individuals and as a church body. And Lord, we pray that that where our understanding in these things is dim, that you would give us all the necessary light that we need to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.